that they had made great advances in drone manufacturing and, having built up stocks, this year will be the year of drones. He was not wrong. In fact, the operations reached their crescendo in mid-September 2019 when Yemeni drones attacked the state-owned Saudi Aramco oil processing facilities at Abqaiq and Khurais in eastern Saudi Arabia. A great shock to Riyadh and its allies. Both facilities were shut down for repairs, cutting Saudi Arabia's oil production by about half. The attack also showed that the Patriot missile systems could not guarantee the safety and security of the Saudis, a nightmare for Riyadh. In addition, the attack made it clear that if the Saudis didn't stop targeting Yemeni civilian targets, they would have to brace themselves for retaliatory attacks. It was since then oil facilities and airports became the prime targets of these retaliatory attacks. They sought to put economic pressure on the Saudi kingdom and trigger discontent at the continuation of the war inside the kingdom, with the ultimate aim of forcing the Saudis to end the bloody war, which has killed tens of thousands and caused what the United Nations describes as the world's largest humanitarian crisis, with millions facing famine. By 2020, Yemeni drones and missiles became the two effective deterrents against the Saudi-led coalition. In February and June that year, the drone attacks, intensified with missiles, forced the Saudis to call for a temporary ceasefire. By 2021, the Ansarullah forces had already proved how deadly their drones could act against any intruder, a point that could give the group a strong bargaining position in coming peace negotiations. By and large, the first aim the Ansarullah drone program pursued was convincing the Saudi-led coalition to stop the war. The second was to impose economic pressure on the invading side by targeting the main source of income. For Ansarullah, using homemade drones are economical and at the same time effective. The Saudis have already proved to be at the end of their tether as they cannot figure out a solution to counter these drones, despite all of their state-of-the-art weapons. In fact, through carrying out drone operations, Ansarullah put the Saudis in a no-win situation. Their missile systems failed to protect their billion-dollar oil facilities against cheap drones. Meanwhile, drones have been part and parcel of military force worldwide. According to data from Globe Newswire, the global military drone market size is projected to reach $23.78 billion by 2027. Military spending also tends to come in larger increments, as a single US Predator drone costs approximately $4 million. Given its volatile status, West Asia, where proxy wars are becoming a common phenomenon, is very likely to be the main customer of drones. Against such a backdrop, the Ansarullah movement has invested wisely and properly in what is predicted to be the main war tool. The movement could inflict shattering blows to the Saudis through a series of long-range strikes by, originally, garage-built drones. The Saudis fear the group will increase their knowledge about drones. If they do, any military or political miscalculation will cost Riyadh dearly. A few months ago, Ansarullah unveiled a new drone with even longer range, aiming to strike targets in the homeland of their enemies, thousands of kilometers away. The Samad 4, whose range has been increased to greater than 2,000 kilometers, and the bomb load upgraded to two bombs of up to 50 pounds each. Ansarullah's drones have taught the Saudis and their allies that even the poorest country in the region can defend, fight back, and take revenge against the enemy, no matter how much that enemy is rich or equipped. The resistance movement never gives in.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Wassalatu wassalamu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, and we are discussing about the very important topic, and the topic is the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the sermons of Imam Ali alayhi salam, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him, in Nahjul Balagha. And we are basing our sessions on the statements of Imam Ali alayhi salam in the khutbah number 192, or the sermon number 192 in Nahjul Balagha, which is also known as the sermon of Qasi'ah. And in this sermon, towards the second half of the sermon, Imam Ali alayhi salam explains about the reasons why societies flourished and why they got destroyed and why they got degraded. And these are some very important lessons for humanity to take into consideration, especially that Imam Ali alayhi salam mentioned certain divine norms, certain divine overruling principles that exist in the way societies progress and in the way societies underdevelop, and how they fall and plummet to a lower level. And in the previous session, we talked about certain things that Imam Ali alayhi salam told us to ponder upon. How, for example, in what situations a community flourished and how it progressed. So he mentions certain important points regarding unity and having a united front, which inshallah we shall explain today.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam goes on to say, فَانْظُرُوا كَيْفَ كَانُوا حَيْثُ كَانَتِ الْأَمْلَاءُ مُجْتَمِعَةٌ. Imam Ali tells us, look at them and see what was their state when they were together, when their groups, when their different, you can say factions of the society had one aim, gathered together for one purpose and to continue one goal. وَالْأَهْوَاءُ مُتَّفِقَةٌ. When the different feelings and wishes and whims and desires of people were only one issue. And also he goes on to say, وَالْقُلُوبُ مُعْتَدِلَةٌ. And when the hearts were all following one path. وَالْأَيْدِي مُتَرَادِفَةٌ And the hands were, you know, were together. All of the hands as if they were together in rows, performing the same thing towards the same aim and objective, helping one another. وَالسُّيُوفُ مُتَنَاصِرَةٌ And when the swords were helping one another. So there were people with swords, but these people who had picked up arms, they were actually aiding one another and helping one another. وَالْبَصَائِرُ نَافِذَةٌ And when the vision of the people and their insight was deep and strong, was penetrating, وَالْبَصَائِرُ نَافِذَةٌ They had sharp eyes to be able to see the reality, to be able to determine the enemy, to be able to determine the path, to be able to see where the enemy is trying to infiltrate and cause problems. وَالْعَزَائِمُ وَاحِدَةٌ And when all the intentions and all the wills were one, they had gathered to one will. There was no difference, there was no, division in that. There was one aim. And when they were together like this, when the hands were together, when the hearts were together, when the wishes and wants were together, when their swords were together, and their arms were ready to help each other, and all of their eyes and their vision was strong, their understanding and awareness was deep, then we see that there was a lot of good coming from them.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam says, when these people, when their hearts, their wills, their swords, their vision, and all of them was deep, firm, and entrenched in strong principles, when they were there together to help each other, and they didn't have that state of disunity, then Imam Ali alayhi salam tells us, asks us this question. He says, أَلَمْ يَكُونُوا أَرْبَابًا فِي أَقْطَارِ الْأَرَضِينَ Weren't they the masters and the lords in different parts of the world? In different, times and in different eras? وَمُلُوكًا عَلَى رِقَابِ الْعَالَمِينَ Weren't they then the kings upon humanity? And yes, we realize, yes, they were. When they were in this situation where their wills were together, where their hearts were together, where their intentions were together, where they had depth and insight into what they wanted to go towards, then definitely Allah made them the kings. He made them higher above others. He gave them that ability to guide and to be the role models for societies to follow. So now Imam Ali alayhi salam is telling us that it is you now and history. It is you now and taking lesson from what happened to the past. Because what happened in the past and the reasons that those things happened are things that will repeat themselves again. In the sense that because there are general principles that govern changes in the society, these principles mean that if similar causes reoccur at any point in time, then the same effects will happen. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us, give us this united front towards dealing with our issues and the progress in our societies. Wassalamu alaikum rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد في
وبالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال هناه هو في الشدائد ممجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Mohammed bin Salman, the de facto leader of the Saudi kingdom. Since the gruesome murder of Jamal Khashoggi, he has kept rather a low profile in the international arena. But that does not mean the young prince has made a U-turn in his major policies, especially his interaction with political dissidents inside his territory. On the contrary, reports leaking out of the kingdom depict a grave picture where the Iron Fist Prince treats any opposition movement ruthlessly, though all under the radar. In one of the latest moves indicating the rule of terror inside the Saudi kingdom, Fahd bin Turki bin Abdulaziz Al Saud, King Salman's nephew, has been sentenced to death, allegedly for treason, or more exactly for plotting to depose King Salman and his son.
When it comes to the issues of a coup, I don't think Mohammed bin Salman is under threat of a coup domestically in the kingdom. He now enjoys the full support of the Americans. Khalid bin Salman, Prince Salman's younger brother, who was the ambassador to Washington, is in the U.S. on a tour to discuss security issues and bilateral ties and discuss how they're going to deal with Yemen, how they're going to deal with the Iran negotiations, how they're going to deal with various other issues in the region. So I think Bin Salman is not worried about this particular coup, and I think perhaps even this death sentence will not be implemented, and rather it's a scare tactic in order to remind everybody that Bin Salman is still in charge and that there's no prospect whatsoever for change in this regard.
Fahd bin Turki and his son Abdulaziz, the deputy governor of the Al Jouf region, were arrested in September 2020 on charges of corruption. Fahd bin Turki was also the top commander of the Saudi forces in the Yemen war and removed from his position just before his arrest. Fahd bin Turki is the late King Abdullah's son-in-law. Following King Abdullah's death in 2015, almost all of his sons and daughters have been arrested or had their riches confiscated in a so-called anti-corruption sweep. Princess Abir, the daughter of the late King Abdullah and the wife of Fahd bin Turki, was in exile in Scotland, where the arrest of her husband and son happened. It is also believed that the Saudi princess is controlling billions of dollars in different kinds of properties worldwide, and that Mohammed bin Salman is only after this huge wealth. At the time, a prominent Saudi whistleblower, known online as Mujtahid, claimed that the arrests were in fact a prelude to a coup against bin Salman, adding, "It'll not be the last, and new arrests are expected among the ranks of the Al Saud family and the military." This comes at a time when there is a state of great anger within the ruling family in Saudi Arabia over the policies of bin Salman, especially regarding his dealings with his uncles and cousins, and the arrest of a large number of them, and placing others under house arrest. Since his controversial rise to power, the Saudi crown prince has carried out several palace purges so as to prevent potential coup attempts against him. Some of the princes are still unaccounted for, and their fates were eclipsed in the aftermath of the Khashoggi scandal. One of them is the Saudi princess Basma bin Saud. The UN has asked the Saudi authorities for proof of her life. Representatives of the princess's family have pointed out there are real and serious concerns that Princess Basma and Saud are arbitrarily detained in circumstances that present a serious risk to life, have been denied their right to a fair trial, and that their treatment may amount to torture and ill-treatment, contrary to international law. Or just in another case, Prince Salman Al Saud, 38, known as Ghazalan, and his father, Prince Abdulaziz bin Salman bin Mohammed, have been imprisoned without charge since January 2018 and subsequently disappeared since November 2020, according to Democracy for the Arab World Now.
I think bin Salman has a stifled opposition in the kingdom. I think that he has the green light to do so in the name of trying to achieve his reforms. I think that we've seen the likes of Salman al-Ouda, Abdulaziz al-Tarifi, we've seen Suleiman al-Dawish, Awad al-Gharni, all of these prominent names essentially languishing in Saudi Arabia's prisons. We've seen that Mohammed bin Salman has been very heavy-handed on critics in a fear as to what that might mean for his bid to become king. And I think that the Khashoggi issue hasn't really changed anything at all. I think the Khashoggi case may well have been a blunder in the pursuit of silencing critics, but the principle of silencing them remains the same, if perhaps Mohammed bin Salman is a bit more careful when approaching critics outside of the kingdom as opposed to inside the kingdom.
Meanwhile, the Saudi authorities have intensified the punishment of prominent academic Yusuf al-Ahmad, the Saudi critic of Al Saud's repression and authoritarian rule. Riyadh has now decided to increase the sentence of the preacher from 4 years to 13 years.
I think with regards to the economic reforms, I think in principle there is no objection to this at all. Where the objection to Mohammed bin Salman's reforms are taking place are in the second dynamic, which is the identity of Saudi Arabia. As part of the reforms that Mohammed bin Salman is adopting, they are not just economic, but they are also cultural, and they also have to do with Saudi identity. And to put it more bluntly, it's about the de-Islamization of Saudi Arabia, where now there is much opposition to Mohammed bin Salman.
Mohammed bin Salman has proved over and over again that no one inside the kingdom is immune from his whimsical, paranoid character, whether Saudi royals, citizens, or non-Saudi expatriates. The Saudi authorities have arrested 60 Hamas members and sympathizers, including the group's senior member, Mohammed al-Khudari. Al-Khudari had undergone surgery and was being treated for prostate cancer. When the Saudi authorities arrested him and his son, Hani al-Khudari, back in April 2019. There are reports that Mossad agents are interrogating these Palestinian detainees inside Saudi prisons.
I don't know if they are being interrogated by Mossad agents. And in fact, with regards to the imprisonment of Palestinians, I think the only real reports that are credible are that bin Salman has been imprisoning Hamas representatives. The primary Hamas representative in Saudi Arabia is still in prison. I don't think bin Salman would provoke the Palestinians in this manner by arresting tens of thousands. I think it's one thing to criticize them, it's one thing to flirt with Israel, it's another thing to be seen in front of a Saudi population that is sympathetic to the Palestinians. It's a different thing to start clamping down on Palestinians domestically in front of the Saudi population. I think that it's true that Saudi Arabia has been reining in the activities of the Palestinian resistance in Saudi Arabia.
At the same time, Saudi police have detained more than 20,000 foreign residents, many of them Africans, many of them Ethiopians, whether documented or undocumented.
The Saudization of the workforce, i.e. getting more Saudis engaged with the workforce and moving away from the patronage system with which they've relied on, that many of bin Salman's supporters argue is the reason why Saudis are not as productive as other nations. So this idea of removing illegal immigrants, or even removing immigrants who have been brought in to do the labor that bin Salman wants Saudis to start doing. So there's a crackdown on these illegal residents, there's a crackdown on immigration in order to provide a greater impetus, or rather force Saudis to take up those jobs for themselves, albeit Saudis are not eager to take up those jobs for themselves.
All these house arrests, mass arrests, forced disappearances, and sham trials are happening right in the Saudi kingdom at full speed, while the world is looking the other way. Under the pretext of sweeping reforms and an anti-corruption campaign, the Saudi crown prince has already done away with his potential rivals to ensure a smooth transfer of power.
In the limelight. Vivek Murthy, the U.S. Surgeon General, who has accused companies including Facebook of poisoning information about coronavirus vaccines, said they were not doing enough to check the online proliferation of false claims. We'll prepare for you an article written by Richard Luscombe. Richard Luscombe was a journalist working for the British newspaper The Guardian. The piece is titled, U.S. Surgeon General Says COVID Misinformation Spreading Like Wildfire on Social Media. President Joe Biden's administration renewed its assault on social media companies spreading COVID-19 misinformation recently, as new infections continue to surge across the United States. Vivek Murthy, the U.S. Surgeon General, who has accused companies, including Facebook, of poisoning information about coronavirus vaccines, said they were not doing enough to check the online proliferation of false claims. Murthy said on Fox News recently, The reality is that misinformation is still spreading like wildfire in our country, aided and abetted by technology platforms. He added, I'm worried about what is to come because we're seeing increasing cases among the unvaccinated in particular. It's so important people have the information they need about the vaccine. It is our fastest, most effective way out of this pandemic. The Center for Disease Control and Prevention, the CDC, reported on Friday, 16th of July, that new cases of COVID-19 in the United States, fueled by the highly transmissible Delta variant of the virus, have surged by 70% in a week to more than 26,300 a day. The Center for Disease Control and Prevention, the CDC, said cases were rising in 48 states and stagnant in other two states. Four states, California, Florida, Missouri, and Texas, were responsible for 46% of the new cases, with one in five coming in Florida. The CDC's director, Dr. Rochelle Walensky, said on Friday, 16th of July, this is becoming a pandemic of the unvaccinated, noting that only 48.5% of U.S. adults were fully vaccinated and that 99.5% of new hospitalizations from COVID-19 were people who had not received a vaccine shot. U.S. Surgeon General Vivek Murthy's recent comments came after a spat between the federal government and Facebook, sparked by President Joe Biden's statement recently that the company was killing people by failing to curb the spread of misinformation over vaccines. Meanwhile, prominent Republican politicians and right-wing television personalities have been publicly skeptical about vaccinations, leading to a reluctance among their supporters to receive them. Facebook hit back on Saturday with a blog post highlighting the steps it has taken, including the removal of more than 18 million pieces of misinformation. In interviews, company officials have accused the Biden administration of seeking scapegoats for its own failure to reach Biden's target of having 70% of U.S. adults at least partially vaccinated by 4th of July holiday, and claimed that, privately at least, Vivek Murthy had praised the company's efforts. However, on Sunday, 18th of July, the Surgeon General Vivek Murthy said his view of social media companies was unchanged. He told CNN's State of the Union program, some have worked to try to up-promote accurate sources, like the CDC and other medical sources. Others have tried to reduce the prevalence of false sources in search results. But what I have also said to them, publicly and privately, is that it's not enough, and we're still seeing a proliferation of misinformation online. Vivek Murthy added, and we know that health misinformation harms people's health. It costs them their lives. Health misinformation takes away our freedom and our power to make decisions for us and for our families. The platforms have to recognize they have played a major role in the increase in speed and scale with which misinformation is spreading. Senator Amy Klobuchar, a Democratic senator from Minnesota, said on Sunday, 18th of July, that she believed Facebook should face consequences and referred to a so-called Dirty Dozen online personalities that a study said was responsible for 65% of COVID-19 misinformation generally and 73% on Facebook. She told CNN, look at the numbers from the Kaiser Foundation. Two-thirds of people who have not got vaccinated say it's because they have got something off of social media. She added, for months I've been taking on the Dirty Dozen, Some have been taken off of their accounts, but there's more to do. We also should look at changing the liability standard when it comes to vaccine misinformation. There's absolutely no reason they shouldn't be able to monitor this better and take this off of their platforms. A CBS News poll published recently showed growing hesitancy to receive a vaccine. 53% of respondents in the new poll said they worried about side effects, up from 43% in June, and 45% said they don't trust the science behind the vaccines, a rise of 12% from the previous month. In Missouri, one of the states with the lowest vaccination rates in the United States, a spike in cases has led to hospital officials taking to Twitter to urge residents to get a vaccine shot. Ken McClure, the mayor of Springfield, Missouri, said circulating misinformation was at least partly responsible for the rise. He told CBS's Face the Nation, "People are talking about health-related fears, what it might do to them later on in their lives, what might be contained in the vaccinations." Ken McClure added, "That information is just incorrect, and I think we as a society and certainly in our community are being hurt by it. The surge is coming. The Delta variant of the virus will be there. It's going to spread. It's already spreading throughout Missouri. Hopefully people can learn what we've been experiencing here in Springfield."
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله.
Answering the doubts and questions and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
الله هو ذا الرحمن
الله
هو ذا المنان.
لا إله إلا الله.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. This is your host, Musa al-Bahadali, coming to you from your program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, broadcasting yet again, as usual, from IRIB English Radio. Joining us in the studio is our dear and esteemed guest, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from the Islamic Seminary of Qom. Dear Sheikh, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us today after last time's session. It was a little bit hectic, if you ask me.
Exactly.
Our question topic, it was a woman whose husband has passed away, and she marries another man. In heaven, in the paradise, will she be reunited with her first husband? Will she stay with her second husband? And so on and forth. And we had six different scenarios. And we also touched briefly upon the subject of huris, huri'in for women as well.
Mm-hmm.
So that was quite a hectic discussion last time, and we basically reached the conclusion that we do not know for certain, but we have narrations that indicate that according to the woman's nature, she will be pleased enough with one huri'in.
That's true.
As mentioned before, we had six different scenarios mm-hmm. for our question. Please, let's start off with the first scenario.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So the first scenario is that the wife and husband, they both are in paradise. So in that case, if both of them choose each other, they can be together in heaven. Of course, I'm not giving these six scenarios answering your question. I'm talking about all the scenarios when husband and wife, they pass away, and on the day of judgment, we want to see whether they can be together or not. So if both of them are in paradise, they can choose each other. So it depends on the choice of both of them. Now, one interesting point is that according to some narrations, for example, if them, we know that both heaven and hellfire, they have many levels. not all the people are in the same level. Now, it is very likely that the man is, like, for example, in level 10 and the woman is in level 5. I mean, and the level 10 being better than level 5. So if the man is higher in rank in paradise and he chooses to be with his wife, then the wife will be raised in rank as well. So it's a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for both man and woman.
So he does not have to descend in ranks.
No. And vice versa, if the woman is higher in rank and she chooses the man, then again they can be together in that higher rank. So it's a kind of reward for these believing men and women, that if they want to be together in paradise and one of them is higher than the other in rank, they will be together in the higher rank, not in the lower one.
As a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
We have a verse in the Noble Book of Quran that, for family, for parents and children, if all of them, they are in heaven, then أَلْحَقْنَا بَهِمْ بُرِيَّتَهُمْ, I think this is the phrase in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will join them together in that higher level of paradise. We are not talking about the scenario in which, for example, the children are in the hell and the parents...
They're all in heaven, in paradise.
They all are in paradise. They will be joined together. We're talking about family. As for wife and husband, they can be if they choose to be with each other. It's been mentioned in a narration from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. As I mentioned, for all these details, we need the narrations. I mean, intellect has nothing to say in this regard, and we need to refer to the verses and the narrations. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, in heaven, if man is higher in rank than his wife, and the man chooses his wife as his partner, then she would be with him in the other, in that higher rank. And vice versa, if the wife is in the higher rank and she chooses the man, they will be together in that higher rank. So this is the first scenario. The second one is that the woman is in paradise and the man is in hell. In that case, for sure, they cannot be together. The third?
Not only that, she would not want to be with a disbeliever.
Sure. Naturally. And the third is vice versa. The man is in heaven and the woman is in hellfire. They cannot be together. The fourth scenario is that both man and woman, both wife and husband, they are in hellfire. So both of them, they can be together, suffering from those.
Yeah, they can be together, no problem.
Yeah, no problem. So there is no issue of being together at all when you are suffering from all those punishments. So
that's good to know, at least.
Yeah. The fifth one is that the man has more than one wife in this world, and all of them, they are in paradise. So... the answer to this scenario is that it is up to the man. He can choose any of the women that he wishes. Or, he's also able not to choose any of them and to be with Hurul Ain. So it is based on his choice. The main scenario that we are talking about is when a woman has had more than one husband in this world, one of them has passed away or martyred and she remarried, and now all of them are in paradise. And as I mentioned in the previous program, some narrations tell us that in paradise, women will not have a request to be with more than one husband. And or even Hurul Ain.
Yes, we said it was contradictory to their essence, to their nature.
Yeah. And so if we have this in mind, now we have this scenario that a man has married more than one husband in this world. Now all of them are in paradise. According to the narration, again, it is left to her to choose. So she can choose one of them or none of them. And to be with, when I say none of them, it means that she prefers to be with Hurul Ain, if we accept the idea that Hurul Ain are for both men and women. Now, interestingly, this has been mentioned, I mean, the same question has been asked by Umm Salama, one of the wives of the Prophet. She asks the Holy Prophet about this scenario. She says that a man who in this world, a woman in this world, she has married more than one man, and on the Day of Judgment, all of them, they enter paradise. So what will happen to her? I mean, she would be the wife of which one of the men? And as I mentioned, these narration again tell us that because the Holy Prophet didn't say that she can be with all of them, it can again tell us that on the Day of Judgment in paradise, women will not have the request to be with more than one husband or partner. And then the Holy Prophet says that, O Umm Salama, the man will, that woman in paradise will choose the best in her eyes. So because we know that the ranks, the realities are known to all the people in paradise, the woman will see the ranks and levels of all her husbands. So it is left to her. For example, the Holy Prophet talks about the manners of the man in this world. And anyway, the answer to this scenario is that on the Day of Judgment, if a man has had more than one husband in this world, it will be, and all of them are in paradise, the option is for her to choose one of them.
Just another question there, Sheikh. What about a single woman who passed away also single? Maybe she was never able to get married. What about her on the Day of Judgment?
It is like the scenario in which the woman is in paradise and the man is in hellfire. So what you mentioned
give her
is like
a
that.
Husband.
Yeah.
Find her husband, basically.
Yeah.
Okay.
So, for example, we can think of many examples. Maybe one of the best examples is Pharaoh and his great wife, Asiya.
Yes, exactly.
We know that for sure he will be in hellfire and she will be in paradise. So for such cases, for the single righteous woman and for women who are in paradise but their husbands are in the hellfire, the answer is that, again, it is based on their options, their option and choice. They can choose those men who are in paradise as well. They can choose one of the men who are in paradise, and the other choice is that they can be with those Hurul Ain, according to the viewpoint that says that Hurul Ain are for both men and women. So the single righteous women who have not married at all, on the Day of Judgment in paradise, they can choose one of the righteous men in heaven. I mean righteous men in this world, of course. On the Day of Judgment, all the righteous men are in paradise, or they can be with Hurul Ain. It is based on their choice and option.
Dear Sheikh, you touched briefly upon a subject about a family who are all righteous living together in heaven. For example, a father and a mother and a son. This son, naturally, he will also get married in heaven, assuming, right?
Mm-hmm.
So he will also have a wife. Will this family, this big family, live together in heaven, or will they just separate? Because we have this maybe misconception among us believers that in heaven, you are maybe alone or you're together with other people. So how exactly does this work for someone who does not know if they're going to be with their big family or they're going to be alone? How exactly does this plan out in heaven?
Regarding this, again, I refer to the first point that I mentioned in the first program, that not all the details of the day of judgment are known to us. Now, what many scholars believe, I mean, whether the life in the paradise is social, so to speak, or individual. I mean, as you mentioned, the big families will be together or they are separate from each other. What we can conclude from some narrations, I mean, this is not 100% sure.
It's not certain.
Yeah, because The point is that we do not know about all the relationships on the Day of Judgment. We think about these worldly relationships, and then exactly. we ask whether the same is the case on the Day of Judgment or not. But the verses and the narrations tell us that the believers in paradise, there are some periods that they meet each other. For example, the verses talk about the fact that the believers, I mean, come around and they talk to each other.
Exactly.
Yeah, mm-hmm. And in some cases, they talk about the people of the hellfire and so on and so forth. So these verses tell us that at least there are, I mean, periods, time that they are able to meet. So this is one answer to your question, but the other narrations tell us about, and maybe verses, that there are different houses, palaces for the believers. So some scholars believe that they, I mean, if we can put, if we can use these worldly terms, they will have both types of life. They will have their own so-called private and individual life in their palace, in their homes, with their, I mean, wife, for example. And then they are able to meet each other as well. But, I mean, whether, I mean, they will meet each other on a daily basis or only on Fridays.
We do not know.
We do not know about all the details. But the point is that, again, I repeat the verse that فِيهَا مَا تَشْتَهِيهِ الْأَنْفُسِ.
Exactly.
Whatever the believers wish for, they will be given in the paradise. So if they wish for meeting their father-in-law, for example, their bridegroom, and so on and so forth, their request will be answered right away. So this is, I think, a general principle mentioned in the Quran, that whatever the believers wish for, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give them in paradise. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless all of us to enjoy all these.
Inshallah. Dear Sheikh, your answer is actually, in reality, an answer to many of these questions regarding paradise and heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Will I see my friends? Will they see me? How much will I see them? This is paradise. Whatever you want, you will find it there.
That's true.
So you can just assume that whatever you want, you're going to find it.
Mm-hmm.
And that should be enough to satisfy this curiosity.
General principle giving answers to all these questions.
Dear Sheikh, today's topic has been very, very interesting.
Alhamdulillah.
We thank you very much for your time. But unfortunately, our session is up for today. This has been your host, Musa Al-Bahadili, from your program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, broadcasting to you from IRIB English Radio. Thank you for tuning in.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب آل البيت فرض عندنا حب آل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لنا شميحا
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 41 meters, 7410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent. And FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Heartbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Badr 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.